In May of 2016, a former Navy SEAL and explosive expert by the name of Joshua Brown was killed in his Tesla Model 7 sedan when it crashed into a semi-trailer. For 37 minutes before the crash, he had his hands on the steering wheel for 25 seconds. So for 36 and a half minutes, he never touched the steering wheel. He was given 7 visual warnings that said on his dashboard in front of him, hands required, not detected. In 6 of those 7 warnings, there was a chime lasting from 1 second to 3 seconds. And less than 2 minutes before the crash, he increased the speed of the car's cruise control from 65 miles per hour to 74 miles per hour. The investigators tell us that the truck should have been visible to Mr. Brown for 7 seconds. 90% of Americans can hit the brake pedal in 2.5 seconds. Most Americans can hit the brake pedal before that. So he had, somewhere between 7 to 3 possible times to bring the car under control and to stop. But the record of the black box in his car is that he never touched the brakes or any of the controls. The cameras of the car were unable to detect the trailer because it was a white trailer against a blue sky and a gray road. No one has any idea what he was doing for those 7 seconds. There is no evidence that he was watching a movie before the crash, though that was reported last year. He may have closed his eyes to take a nap. He may have been looking at cloud formations or fields or something outside of a side window, or he just wasn't paying attention. 7 seconds of inattention and he's dead. All of his military training to respond quickly and decisively, his combat experience wasted because he decided to look away. Today in our text, the Apostle Peter is going to call on us to pay attention. He tells us, keep your eyes on the road and keep your hands on the wheels or on the wheel. Or to take it out of Blue's idiom and put it into biblical terms, he says, keep your eye on the narrow way and keep your hand on the gospel plow. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 1018. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word at home, please come and talk to me after church because I'd be delighted to get you your own Bible. So we'll be focusing today especially on verses 5 to 15 of 2 Peter chapter 1, but I want us to catch the context because we're entering into the flow of Peter's argument here. So we're going to come up to verse 3 and then work down to verse 15. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Our outline this morning is don't be blind and make your calling sure. So don't be blind and make your calling sure. So 2 Peter is the Apostle Peter's last letter to the universal church. It's what's called an encyclical letter. And Peter is sending this out to the churches. And Jesus had told Peter after the resurrection, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Assuming that Jesus is about the same age as Jesus, and the date is probably about 68 AD, Peter is at least 68 years old. He may be 70 now. So he is old. And soon the Roman soldiers will come and they will dress him and they will stretch out his hands on a cross and he will return to God. Peter has two hopes in this letter. The first is to comfort, confirm, and challenge Christians, but he's also concerned about non-believers. So in chapter 2, verse 13, some of the folks who are feasting with the Christians are described in the same chapter, in verse 17, as doomed for the gloom of utter darkness because they don't have true faith. So then there are two audiences that Peter is addressing, and both audiences are within the church in the sense that they have professed faith and they're gathering together to hear this letter read. But Peter tells us very clearly, particularly in chapter 2, that there are two sorts of people who will gather to hear this letter. And there are those who are Christians, who God has done a divine work in, and then there are those who are professed Christians, but who have not yet come to faith in Christ. And this then requires, as we're looking through our passage, that we have both audiences in mind at the same time. So look with me to verse 9 of chapter 1. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The Christian who lacks the eight qualities of faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love has become so nearsighted that he is blind. But the person who is within the congregation and who has never come into relationship with Jesus Christ but professes faith is absolutely blind. Now, the Christian that does not have these qualities and is increasing is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So that the Christian who holds on to faith as a bare minimum, you know, she professes Jesus, he comes to church when the new mood strikes him, the college student who has no self-control about finishing homework or binging on Netflix, the stay-at-mom who is not so concerned about brotherly affection and love towards his neighbor is glowing blind. Now notice that Peter doesn't say is blind, but rather is so nearsighted that he is blind. This is a person whose vision is good, but he's focusing on something near at hand instead of focusing on Christ in heaven. So do you remember Joshua Brown and his Tesla? There's nothing wrong with this guy's reflexes. There's nothing wrong with his eyesight. There was nothing wrong with his car. It operated exactly as it was described to. So he has great reflexes. He has some awesome military training. But what happened? He wasn't looking forward at the goal, and so he plowed into a semi-trailer. He wasn't looking ahead towards what matters. He was napping. He was looking at the driver's manual. We don't know what he was doing, but he was so nearsighted that he was blind. Peter is reminding us that it can be similar for Christians. The Christian who has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins returns to those sins in big ways and in small ways. So if we're looking towards heaven and heavenly things, then we have our eyes on Jesus. We're concentrating on what matters. We're organizing our lives around our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you hear, you know, he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. That's not true at all. The Bible teaches us that it is by loving God that we learn how to love our neighbor. And so the Christian who's not looking towards the goal, but has started to disbelieve and to become untrustworthy, to be ignorant of God and wholesome things, to lose our temper and binge on anything, if we've started to be flighty and following Jesus and following through on things, we are becoming unholy. If we're always critical of other Christians, if we're embittered towards other people, if we're what we're doing then is we're looking at things that are close at hand. We're becoming nearsighted. Do you remember King Saul in the Bible? The prophet Samuel asked Saul when he had sinned, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" And so Saul lost being the king of Israel because instead of looking up and desiring to please the Lord in all things, he began looking down at his own weakness and the multitude of people who were against him, and he lost his kingdom from that. Saul lost the kingdom because instead of looking up at God and the things that God had given him, he began looking down at himself. We even read in the Bible in 1 Samuel 8:9, when Saul had become jealous of David, we read, "And Saul eyed David from that day on." And so Saul grows nearsighted. He stops looking at God and he starts looking at David and all of the things that David had accomplished. He kept looking within himself for the power to do the things that he thought he ought to do instead of looking to God. And because of that, he grew blind. Now, King David pleased God because even after his terrible sin, he would look up to God. And David, throughout his life, would cry out things like this, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." And so when David came to God to present things to God, he says to God, "I have no merits. Everything that you've given me is yours. God, we're giving you back the sheep that are yours that we're just taking care of." And so he's never looking into himself. He's never looking into himself for this ability to do things, for cleverness, but rather he's constantly looking to God. And so when David saw Goliath coming toward him, he was able to peer past the giant and to see God in heaven. David, the man after God's own heart, was farsighted. He didn't think in terms of 67 years in retirement, but he thought of an eternity with God. And when he came before God to give gifts to God, he never thought to himself, "Well, God, this is earning some advantage for me." Instead, he thought, "God, this is the thing that you've given me, and I'm giving it back to you." Christian friends, is this your perspective? When you wake up in the morning, is your concern coffee, exercise, shower, dress, work, home again, chores, bit of entertainment, sleep, repeat? Or is your concern when you wake up, "Honor my God as I awake. Drink coffee to prepare to hear God's word in devotions. God gave me coffee so that I can read the Bible in the morning. I don't know why he gave it to you, but it's his gift, and we give back by honoring God through drinking coffee and studying his word." And then we thank God for the food, and we go to work for the purpose of serving God. This is what it means to be a farsighted person. The person with his eyes focused on God in heaven does many of the same things as the nearsighted person, but he does them with his or her eye on God. The farsighted person goes from nearsighted to heavenly minded, and he or she finds that faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love are increasing. Now, my non-believing friends, a word with you for a moment. Christians are people whose faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love are to be increasing. Now, if you're here today and you're purposely thinking in your heart, "I'm not a Christian," I'd like you to come and tell me what you don't like about that list. Knowledge and virtue and self-control. Isn't that an attractive list? Let me add to you another similar one, and this is called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you're here today as a non-believer, why don't you like those virtues? Allow me to make another attractive list. This is from both Moses and Jesus, and it's his summary of the law and Christian ethics. This is how we attempt to please God and love each other. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that a winsome and wholesome sounding way to live? Love God, love your neighbor. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Don't you want to love God and your neighbor? I mean, isn't that what you want to do? Do you wake up in the morning and think to yourself, man, I just want to hate my neighbor? What the gospel offers you is an opportunity to love God and to love your neighbor by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us that we can have these things by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you'll have faith in Christ, he will give you his righteousness. So that when you come before God in church or in prayer, you're not pleading your own righteousness or your own good works, but rather the thing that you're pleading is what God has given you. There's a lovely quote from St. Bernard, and St. Bernard says that you shouldn't look into your own heart, because if you look into your own heart, you're not going to find anything good. The person that you look to is God. And then you ask God to put himself into your heart so that you can believe and love. And my non-Christian friends, I just want you to know that following Christ is beautiful. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor and peace and joy and self-control. And if you have any more questions about the gospel, I'd be delighted to tell you more about it. But let's look down at our Bibles and let's look more closely at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now notice there's a therefore there. So the Apostle Peter is making an argument. Peter is telling us that increasing faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love confirm your calling and election, and it keeps you from sin. So this is Peter's argument. Peter is making the argument if you're practicing these things, that you will confirm your calling and election, and it also keeps you from falling. Verse 11 goes on to tell us, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to know that we can experience greater holiness, that you will never fall, and greater confidence in our calling and election if we will practice these eight qualities of the Christian. So if we will pursue faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, then Christ will always lead us in a triumphal procession to heaven. Now, what might be scary for us is that it started to sound a little bit like salvation by works. If these qualities are yours and increasing, well, let's take a step back. Now, I want you to look back up with me to verse 3, because remember, we're inside of an argument from Peter. It says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So do you see how he connects this doctrine in verse 10? Therefore, because we have divine power that has been given to us and that we have everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So that God, by his divine power, has called us to his own glory and excellence. And in his divine power, he's granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. This is why when we go before God, we don't plead our works, we plead Christ's works. Because it's Christ's works that allow us to come before God. Now, when God calls to us with divine power through the gospel, we believe. Why do we believe? Well, we believe for the same reason that Lazarus came back to life. Do you remember that history from the Gospel of John? Our Lord Jesus knew that his friend Lazarus was going to die, and he tarried for several days for the express purpose of allowing Lazarus to die. And then Jesus walks to the grave. And as he's going there, Lazarus' sister says, "We don't want to open up the grave. He's been dead for 4 days. He's going to smell. His body is rotting." Jesus makes him roll away the tomb. And then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound in linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Did Lazarus use his free will to walk out of the grave? Yes, he did. Jesus called him and Lazarus answered. The question is then, how did Lazarus have the power to use his free will? And the answer is, Jesus gave him that power by calling him with divine power. Lazarus became physically and spiritually alive and answered Jesus because Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." We become Christians when God calls us by divine power and we answer. Now, who does God give the power to do this? The Bible calls them the elect, which is just a fancy word for choose. This is why when we go and have an election, we go into a ballot booth and we choose someone. The elect are the people that God chooses, and God saves them with the gospel. Well, what sort of people are those who are elected? Well, we're the bungled and the botched. We're the folks with skeletons in our closets. We're the self-righteous, and we are the rich, and we are the poor and the brilliant, and we're dunderheads from the wrong side of the Des Moines River. I think I'm the only one who can make that claim here. Simply put, we're everybody who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The conundrum for us is that the way that we know if someone is saved is that they use their free will empowered by God first to believe the gospel and then to walk with Christ. And when a person stops believing the gospel and stops walking with Christ, we with tears say the words of 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us." You see, there are some people who respond to the gospel with a temporary faith. A temporary faith is, you know, you get emotionally stirred up and you're excited about something, and so you profess faith in Christ. There are others who have a faith that God will give them something that they want in this life if they follow him, but they don't want God. This is sometimes called the faith of miracles. And then there are finally some people who attempt to come to God, but they do so loathing God. Please, I want you to notice that it's the demons who obey Jesus with alacrity in the Gospels. There are people who come to God, but they still hate him. "I'm going to profess faith so I can avoid hell, but I don't want to go spend any time with Jesus." Now, these faiths look like saving faith for a few days or a few years, but they soon harden into sinful lives and open disbelief. Now, what this then requires is that all Christians be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Each of us needs to make our calling and election sure so that we know that we have eternal life, so that the church knows that we have eternal life, and so that the world knows that we have Jesus. You come into my office and you tell me, "I want to remain a member of Andover Baptist Church because I'm a Christian, but I'm out doing all kinds of gross sins and I don't feel guilty about it at all and I'm not going to repent of any of these things." What I'm going to tell you is not that you aren't saved. What I'm going to tell you is I have no confidence that you are saved, and I think you need to be asking yourself whether or not you're saved. Now, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows who are his." From God's side of salvation, God looks out on each and every one of you, and he knows which one of you will persevere to heaven. I look out at you, and I think, man, this is a group of people that I really love. And I've heard the testimony of almost every one of you. I am confident in the testimony of every person here that I have heard. But you have to make your calling and election sure. You have to come before the elders of the church and share your testimony, and then in charity, we agree that you have a profession of faith. Now, if we are a people who aren't confident that we are saved, What Peter goes on to say is that we will be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that. Ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons that eternal security is such an important doctrine. It's part of the reason that men like Augustine taught it and St. Bernard. Is that what the Apostle Peter tells us, if we believe that we can lose our salvation at any moment, that we can do what's sometimes called a sin that makes us lose our salvation, or mortal sin, then we will be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we must be sure of our calling and election in Christ. Now, Peter opens up for us how we do this, starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Faith is fundamental to being a Christian. We must believe that there is a God and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and that Jesus Christ is His only Son, that He died on the cross and rose again on the third day to save sinners. Yet we have to notice that faith grows. Our first blush of faith lacked depth. Now, if it's a real faith, it must grow and expand into greater and greater trust and love of God. Faith must grow. And to this basic faith, we must add virtue. And by the word virtue, we need to think of moral excellence. Virtue is when we do good things. So when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, became a follower of Jesus, his first public action was to give half his wealth to the poor and to return fourfold all that he had defrauded. This is a virtuous thing to do. It's a morally good thing to do. The apostle Paul stopped trying to kill Christians. Also, a virtuous thing to do. Augustine stopped fornicating. Now, these are large and great steps of virtue, but for most of us, it means to do things like stop lying and quit sloughing off at work and be more loyal to our spouse and things of this nature. Now, regardless, the Christian is the person who looks into God's word and sees the words, honor your father and mother, and then attempts to cooperate with the Spirit of God with them by actually honoring authority figures. And that's what virtue is. I was in a meeting once with a Presbyterian pastor from Northern Ireland, and we were all criticizing Prince Charles, who is a man, I think, somewhat worthy of criticism. And we turned to him as a subject of Prince Charles and asked why he wouldn't participate in that. And he said, because he's soon to be my king. And the Bible says that we're supposed to honor those placed over us. Moral excellence. And he was right. We had no business criticizing Prince Charles as something fun to do. And as a subject of Prince Charles, or as a future subject of Prince Charles, he refused to participate. And that, my friends, is moral excellence. And to have Christian virtue then requires three things. The Spirit of God giving us divine power, the Word of God showing us what is pure and wholesome, and a personal relationship with God as you obey the Spirit and the Word. Now, two of these things require knowledge. To have virtue, you must have experienced God's love to you through discipline and prayer and the study of God's Word, and you must know God's Word so that you know what discipline is and how to pray and so forth. We need to be a people who are growing in knowledge. The Bible does not accept this idea that you can just have faith and then you move on with life and you don't have a developing relationship with God. Our relationship with God is the friendship of the Spirit and the Word and our experience of God. And we must make sure that all three things are working together as a part of our increasing knowledge. The lovely part about praying to God and asking Him to do things is that you gain insight into the personality of God. Friends, do you know God better today than you did when you were first saved? Please, someone nod their heads. Do you know God better than the day when you were first saved? You see, this is what we're aiming to do. Now, how do we increase knowledge? One of the ways I like to do is to read systematic theologies. Now you can all smile and nod your heads because you know your pastor well. See, when I read a good systematic theology, it opens my heart to understand and to experience God. But there are other people who that doesn't work at all. Now, their mind and heart is open to God through singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Still others can add knowledge by talking to other Christians. Some people love going to these Christian conferences. But regardless, we want to add to our virtue knowledge. Now, part of pursuing Christ and getting to know God better is to find out how it is that you add knowledge to your virtue. By singing or reading or attending conferences or listening to sermons, but also make sure to dip into the means of knowledge that works for other people. Ask Neil for a good book on church history. Meditate on May Brooks' favorite hymn in the Green Hymnal. Now, my guess is that it's in the garden alone, but let's ask May after the church service and find out. Find out how other people gain knowledge about God. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. And get to know God better. Look with me to verse 6. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Knowledge and the gaining of knowledge requires self-control. And what self-control is that when we are ruled not by our immediate wants, but by long-term goals and the word of God. Self-control is the godly virtue that makes sure that we have a plan and that we're following that plan. We're told in Isaiah, he who plans noble things on noble things will stand. But we also have a standard outside of ourselves. And that standard in which we control ourselves around is God's word. So self-control is a godly virtue that reminds us of things like Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We need self-control to know when to express our opinions and when not to. We need self-control in eating and sleeping and drinking and being entertained. Self-control is when we consider what is morally excellent, and then we attempt to do it. Now, God, through his divine power, is there for us to glorify and honor him by doing things like obeying Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Self-control supports and continues into steadfastness, which is simply staying the course in following Jesus and rejecting sin. With steadfastness, we learn to make our faces like flint towards sin, and we seek the strength of soul from God in the pursuit of godliness. Steadfastness is stick-to-itness. You make a goal and you follow through with it. Now, what godliness is, the wholesome fear and love of God that unites us ever closer to God. In the older literature, it's called piety. That word has taken on negative connotations, which are unfortunate. But piety is godliness. It's this activity and fear and love of God that unites us closer to God. And the public side of piety is loving your neighbor as yourself, but the private side is seeking strength and comfort from God in prayer and in his word. You know, as I've been looking back over my ministry here for 10 years, one of the things that God has impressed on my heart is that I've done really good in the public part of the ministry, of praying before you and things of that nature, but the private side, the private piety, that's something I still need to work on. You see, and this is why we always have to be growing in these things. There may be a day when I really feel like my private side of my relationship with God is really good, and probably what that means is I'll have to start working on the public side. Because these things are supposed to be increasing. So godliness is both to come before God to repent of your sins, but it is also to find the healing hand and love from the same meeting in prayer with God. And to pursue godliness is to imitate Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's to imitate Paul and Peter as he follows Christ. And because Jesus is our elder brother, to imitate him leads us to say with him in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So all Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. and we love Christians in China and Belarus and Liechtenstein and Chile. We are delighted with born-again Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Methodists and Pentecostals and all sorts of people that follow Jesus. And our greatest responsibility of brotherly love is for the Christians that we have covenanted together with in the local church. I've teased you about our brother in Guam. Our brother in Guam who we pray for when God brings him to mind. Our brother in Guam who we help him move when he's not in Guam. Proximity increases responsibility. And because we are all gathered together, these are the people that we're supposed to love the most closely and the most carefully. And we fellowship together, we worship God together, and we care for each other physically, financially, and spiritually. Yet Christians are also to actively love everyone. Now, we love Christians because they share the Spirit of Christ with us, but we also love our non-Christian neighbors because God has a love for him or her as well. And so Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend them, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Why do we love people who are not saved? Because God loves them. Luke's argument, or Jesus' argument in Luke chapter 6, 35, is that we love our enemies, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So we love ISIS in the sense that we take steps to stop them from doing evil. We love them by attempting to share the gospel with them and sending missionaries to them. And some Christians love them by refusing to convert to Islam and dying as a Christian in front of them. You see all of the different ways that we can love someone? If someday you were to be faced with denying Christ in public or dying publicly, you would be loving your neighbor at that time by dying in public for Christ. The history of the martyrs of the church is that sometimes people are converted by the testimony of the martyrs even at that time. There's a lovely history in Great Britain where one of the executioners became a Christian and they had to go find somebody else to kill both the new Christian and the old Christian. We are the people who love everybody. Now, for most of us, we don't have to love ISIS. But we've got to love that really annoying person at work. You know who I'm talking about. You don't have to share with us who it is. You have to love the really annoying relative at the family reunion. You have to love the person who has 27 things in the 12 or less line at Food Lion. And I'm pretty sure it was a sin for me to have counted it. But we still have to love that person. And it can be hard, can't it? A lot of times it's easier in the big dramatic things. You know, when someone puts a gun to your head and says, deny Jesus, a lot of times we're more able to love the person by going to Christ through martyrdom than we are able to overcome the fact that that person just cut us off in traffic. Or that person's going to be obnoxious to us every day at work. A thousand cuts kills just as much as a bullet to the head. And so we need to work on loving all of those people. We need to be patient and loving and kind, and we need to remember the words of Romans 2:4, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Christians are to be benevolent to everyone because God the Father is kind, but also because God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And Christians, this means that if we are loving our non-Christian neighbor and sharing the gospel, that we are then participating in the kindness of God that is to lead to repentance. And friends, our God calls on us to do these things. Why? Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus, or our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do we do these things? We do these things because God has saved us through his divine power. And having saved us, it delights God that we might become more and more holy and more prepared to enter into the splendor of heaven. This whole life, once you become a Christian, is prep for heaven. And this morning we've listened to and thought with the Apostle Peter. He's about ready to die. And he wants us to remember that if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been washed away by divine power. And our Jesus, by divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Can you hear Peter's excitement there? We're to be the people who are out exploring what it is to have the Spirit of God within us. Exploring what it is to not only be able to accept martyrdom, but to accept the fact that somebody stole your parking place. To accept the fact that that person you're going to have to see at the family reunion probably is never going to stop being obnoxious. And to love them anyway. Friends, Peter wants us to experience the power of God by making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Isn't that a wonderful way to live? A life of Christian virtue, not by tightening up your faith belt, but rather by divine power through the Holy Spirit and God's word. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you now. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would experience the divine power that is leading us to heaven, and that each one of us, Lord, might be ever increasing in these eight virtues. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.